Amen. The title of this sermon is Four Reasons to Love Jesus. Four Reasons to Love Jesus. My favorite day of the week is Saturday, because Saturday is my Sabbath. Saturday is the one day of the week that I get to just take off. I work from Sunday through Friday. That's my work schedule, and that's our family's work schedule, from Sunday through Friday. And we make sure to set aside Saturday as our Sabbath. We call it our family fun day. It's not a day to do errands. It's not a day to do chores. Saturday is just our day to do whatever we want. Just have fun, just rest. Sometimes we never leave the house. Sometimes we go to fun places. But I just love Saturdays. But once a year, around this time, I give my Saturday to the marriage retreat. And that may not sound like much of a sacrifice to you, but it is to me, because as fun as the marriage retreat is, it's not rest. It's work. You're working on your marriage. You're sitting in basically a conference setting, and you're taking notes, and you're listening, and you just want to doze off, but you can't. You want to pay attention. And so I give my Saturday once a year to that marriage retreat. And the reason why I do that is because of love. Same reason you would go to a marriage retreat. It's because of love. Because I love my wife, I give and I sacrifice that Saturday to work on our marriage so that we can have the absolute best marriage possible. Love is what motivates, and it's the same thing in the Christian life. Love is the greatest motivation in the Christian life. Love is our motivation. Jesus said in John 14, 23, "All who love me will do what I say." All who love me will do what I say. In other words, it's love for Christ. It's your love for Christ that motivates you to obey him and to serve him and to give and to sacrifice and even to suffer for him if necessary. The reason why you do all those things is because you love him. And that means if you struggle to obey the Lord and if you struggle to serve, if you struggle to suffer, to sacrifice, to give, then that's not your real problem. There's a deeper issue. It's your love. You have a love problem. If you struggle in your Christian life, the deepest issue there is your love. Somebody said the reason why we sin is because we love our sin more than we love God. Love is the deep issue. That's our motivation. The health of your walk with Christ depends on the depth of your love for Christ. The health of your walk with Christ depends on the depth of your love for Christ. And so if love is the all-important motivation, then the question we should be regularly asking is, what do we need to do to increase our love for Jesus, to stir up our love for Christ? And that's what we're going to be looking at today. How do we stir up our love for Jesus? Now, before we go any further, what do we mean by love? Loving Christ. What does that actually mean? I agree with John Piper, who says that loving God is really talking about, when the Bible says love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's first and foremost an emotion. It's an affection more than it is an external action. It's about affection more or before action. Now, before you push back on that and say, wait a second, you mean the Christian life is all about emotion and affection and it's not about action? No, love is what moves us to do the right actions. But first and foremost, loving God is about your affections. It's about your emotions. Now, that's true in marriage, for example. Now, my wife, she wants me to serve her, to be faithful to her, to protect her, to provide for her. All those things are important to a wife, but first and foremost, she wants me to like her. And she wants me to have strong affection for her. She wants me to treasure her, to prize her, not just to coldly serve her and protect her. She wants me to treasure her. It's the same with Jesus. Jesus doesn't just want you to obey him and to serve him and to sacrifice for him and to give to him. And he wants you to love him, to love him. And so first and foremost, when we talk about loving God, we're talking about emotion and affection. John Piper writes this: love for God is not essentially behavior, but affection, not deeds, but delight. God's glory becomes our supreme pleasure. We begin to prefer, above all else, to know him and see him and be with him and be like him. And Piper goes on to say that loving God is a compelling admiration and delight in God. It's essentially treasuring God. That's what we're talking about when we say loving God. It's about treasuring and desiring and delighting in God. The Bible says that God wants us to delight in Him, to sing to Him, to make music to Him, to praise Him, to worship Him, to thank Him, to rejoice in Him, to stand in awe of Him, to boast about Him, to proclaim His greatness, to taste and see that He is good. These are all phrases and words of affection and emotion. So God wants you to treasure Him, to prize Him, to delight in Him. And as your love for God is stirred up and grows, then it moves into your external actions of obedience and service. So how do we increase our love? How do we stir up our love for God? Well, love requires knowledge of. That's not very grammatical, but it kind of rhymes. Love requires knowledge of. Now, I hate to let you down as your pastor, but if this lets you down, but it's my favorite TV show is called The Office. And it has been canceled. It's a very depressing year for me when they canceled it. That's my favorite show. Now, I would not be able to love The Office if I did not have any knowledge of it. My knowledge of The Office is what causes me to love it. Same with my wife. I love my wife. If I didn't know her, I wouldn't love her, couldn't love her. Love requires knowledge of. The more you know about Jesus, the more you know Him, who He is, what He's like, the more you know His character and His nature and His attributes, the more you know about His glory, His beauty, the more you will love Him. And the more you stay focused and fix your gaze on Christ and the beauties and the glories of Christ, the more you will love Him and stay in love with Him. Our love is weak when we don't know much about Christ or when we take our gaze off of Christ. And so what we need to do to love Christ more is we need to know more about Him. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at a story in Mark chapter 8 about Jesus. It's a little story about Jesus healing a blind man. And we're going to focus on the attributes of Christ. We're going to make some observations about Jesus and hope to stir up our love for Him. Okay, so Mark chapter 8, picking up with verse 22. Mark 8, 22 through 26. It says, then they came to Bethsaida. They brought a blind man to Him and begged Him to touch him. Then He took the blind man by the hand and brought him out of the village. Spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people. They look to me like trees walking. Again, Jesus placed His hands on the man's eyes, and he saw distinctly. He was cured and could see everything clearly. Then He sent him home, saying, don't even go into the village. Just let me give you a little bit of explanation about this passage. First of all, they went to a city called what? Bethsaida. Bethsaida was primarily a Gentile city in historic Jewish territory, but by this time it was pretty much a Gentile city, populated city. It was on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, up north, kind of on the corner of the Jordan River, where the Jordan River meets the Sea of Galilee. The city of Bethsaida, the name means house of fish, which was the primary form of commerce. The house of fish or house of the fisher. The city of Bethsaida was the hometown of Peter, Andrew, and Philip. It was near Bethsaida that Jesus fed that crowd of 5,000 men, or more like 15,000 to 20,000 people total. If you remember that story, that happened right on the outskirts of Bethsaida. Also, if you remember the story where Jesus walked on water, that happened kind of off the shore of Bethsaida. So it was a very popular place in the Bible, very important place in the Bible. And when Jesus entered the city of Bethsaida, they brought a blind man to Him, and they asked Jesus to touch him, to heal him. Now, blindness was very common in ancient culture, very, very common. It was caused by bad hygiene, not cleaning yourself well, taking care of yourself well. It was caused by a lack of medicine. It was caused by exposure to the elements, and it was caused by domestic abuse. But it was very, very common. If you remember the story of Jesus, there are at least six occasions or instances of Jesus healing a blind person. And so And of course, the New Testament doesn't tell us, just tells us a fraction of the miracles that Jesus performed. So blindness was just, it was a big part of the ancient culture. And being blind was a horrible state of existence in the ancient culture because, first of all, there was nothing that they could do back then to earn a living if they were blind. They basically had to just sit on the side of the street and beg for somebody's charity. As well, back then, blindness was associated with sin. So if somebody was blind, people just assumed, well, you're blind because God is punishing you. It's because of your sin. Or maybe it was because of the sins of your parents, and that's why you're blind. And so it was hard to get people to be compassionate toward you because people felt like you were getting what you deserved. So it was a horrible state of existence. But this blind man had probably what a lot of blind people didn't have. He had some friends. Some friends who were willing to bring him to Jesus. They brought him to Jesus, asked Jesus to touch him. And it says that Jesus held his hand and walked him out of town, and then Jesus spit on his eyes and touched him. Now, we've seen Jesus do this before, use spit. Spit was commonly used by healers in the first century, and are supposed healers, or self-proclaimed healers. They weren't real healers, but spit was commonly associated with a person's miracle-working powers. And so just to associate with that custom, Jesus used his spit. Not that he didn't always spit when he did miracles, but just to associate spit with miracle. Here, I'm about to heal you. Jesus used spit, as was common back then. Today, we'd probably go, gross, you know, get away from me. But he used spit. And it says, interestingly, that at first, the man was only partially healed. Did you notice that? He was only partially healed at first. Jesus healed him. He said, you know, what do you see? The guy says, I see people, but they look like what? They look like trees walking around. How did he know what trees looked like? Maybe he wasn't blind his whole life. I don't know. But he was only healed partially at first. But then Jesus touched him again, and it says that he was fully healed. One commentator writes that the phrase, he was cured and could see everything clearly, uses a rare Greek word which means to see clearly from afar. So once he was fully healed, he could see clearly from afar. He had 20/20 vision. Now, this is one of two miracles in the book of Mark that is not mentioned in Matthew and Luke. Now, you have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels, meaning that they are very, very similar. They're the same almost. A lot of similarities. The Gospel of John has a much different style. It's much more theological in nature, much more personal than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But this is one of two miracles in Mark that's not found in the other synoptic Gospels, Matthew or Luke. And the reason why I bring that up is because it was very, very rare that Jesus' miracle would happen in stages, that someone wouldn't be miraculously healed. Well, what happened this time? Why was he healed in stages? Well, if Matthew and Luke would have written about this story, they might have shed more light, but they didn't. So this week in home group, I'm going to ask you what your opinion is. Why do you think this miracle happened in stages? And then whatever you say, I'll go with that, and then we can move on. But you'll have an opportunity to chime in. This is just one of those instances where we don't know. We don't know why it happened in stages. Okay, so let's dig deeper, and we're going to look at Jesus more closely, and we're going to find four reasons to love him, four reasons to love Jesus. Number one, if you're taking notes, Jesus answers prayer. The first reason to love Jesus is because Jesus answers prayer. Some people brought their blind friend to Jesus, and they wanted Jesus. They asked Jesus to touch him, to heal him, and Jesus didn't say no. I don't have time for you. I'm not going to heal you. You don't have enough money or anything like that. Jesus answered their prayer. Jesus answered their request. He healed the blind man. And that's what Jesus does. That's why we should love him. Jesus answers prayer. Anytime you go to Jesus with a need, he comes through. Every single time. You know the feeling that you get whenever you buy a gift for someone and you can't wait for them to open up and see what's inside? Lydia lets me, she gives me permission to buy the gifts for my two sons, for Andrew and Wrighton. She shops for the girls. Because I know what boys need. Boys need action figures and guns and swords and knives and remote control cars and Legos and things like that. I know what boys need. And so I get to go shopping for the boys and get all the gifts together and give them to Lydia so she can wrap them. And then when the birthday, I just wanted to mention that, but when the birthday comes around, I cannot wait for them to open their gifts, and I just can't wait. Well, that's how Jesus seems to be with prayer. Prayer is how we open up God's presence in our lives. If God has all of these presents for us, these gifts, these blessings, He wants to protect us and prosper us and give us wisdom and all these things. But the only way we can get to those is we got to go through prayer. We got to open it up through prayer. And that's why Jesus was always telling His disciples, pray, pray, pray. I've got all these blessings for you, but you got to pray to open up God's presence in your lives. He said in Matthew 7:7-8, to His disciples, He says, keep asking and it will be given to you. Keep searching and you will find. Keep knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who searches finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Then He says a few verses later in verse 11, He says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? That's why we should love Jesus. He doesn't have to, but He does. He answers prayer every single time you go to Him with a need, with a concern, with a request. He comes through every single time. Now, He may not give you exactly what you ask for, and it's a good thing, because we don't always know the best thing to ask for, but He always comes through. He may not come through and answer your request in your timing. And again, it's a good thing, because we don't always know the best timing, the right timing. But He always, always comes through. When you pray, Jesus answers. I have an atheist friend who believes that God does not exist. And he's one of these angry atheists. Have you ever met one? An angry atheist. In other words, he doesn't just not believe in God or believe that God doesn't exist. He is frustrated with religion altogether and is angry that anybody believes in God. He wants to proselytize so that nobody believes in God anymore. I mean, he's an angry atheist. And I found out this week what happened to him, because one of my co-workers asked him, what happened to you? And he said, when he was a kid, that his dad used to beat him, would just beat him black and blue often. And as a child, he would pray, God, help me, save me, rescue me, make it stop. And he said, well, God didn't answer my prayer. The beatings continued. And so eventually he concluded that since he's asking God to do something and God didn't seem to be answering, that maybe there was no God up there listening. So maybe God didn't exist after all. And then he finally decided, you know what, God doesn't exist. Now, as I was thinking about his story, I was thinking, you know what, did God really not answer his prayer? Did the beating stop? Yeah, his dad's not beating him anymore. Did he survive? Yeah, he's in perfect health. He's married. He has kids of his own. Not only that, but today he is a better man and a better father than his dad, because now he knows what not to do as a dad and what to do as a father. God came through for him. He just didn't see it. God always comes through. Jesus always, always answers our prayers. Always. Maybe not the way you want. Maybe not in your timing. But you go to Jesus, he will answer your prayer every time. And that's why we should love him. Number two, the second reason we should love Jesus is because he heals. He heals. Jesus is a healer. And that's what he does. In this story, what did Jesus do to the blind man? Did he give him a lecture? Did he teach him about blindness? Did he give him some glasses? What did he do? Did he give him some money? Here, this will help you with, you know, your life. No, Jesus healed him. He restored his sight. That's what Jesus does. As I mentioned earlier, this is one of six instances in the New Testament where Jesus healed someone's sight. And Jesus didn't just heal sight, did he? He did all kinds of miracles. Jesus made the lame walk, and he made the deaf hear, and he made the mute speak. He cast out demons, he cured leprosy, and on and on and on. He raised dead people to life. Jesus heals. That's what he does. Wherever he goes, he restores, he mends. That's why some people refer to Jesus as the great what? The great physician. Physician means doctor. The great physician. I have a friend named Bobby. And a few years ago, Bobby was working on a tire for his truck. And while he was working on it, the tire exploded in his face, just blew up in his face. And it knocked his teeth out, broke his jaw up, cut his face, huge gashes, deformed his face totally. I mean, he almost died. They rushed him to the hospital. They were able to save his life and sew him back up and do, facial restoration and plastic surgery and put teeth back into his mouth. So he was, at the time, he was not a churchgoer. He was a Roman Catholic who went to church. He was a CE. He would go to church on Christmas and Easter, basically. Wasn't a strong believer. He believed in God, but just wasn't really walking with Jesus. He was in the hospital after this and just lying in the hospital bed. And he was in excruciating pain. I mean, just horrible. And he said one day, two pastors showed up together, and he never met them. Turns out that they were his sister-in-law's pastors from her church. And they showed up, and they laid their hands on him and prayed for him, anointed him with oil. And he said immediately the pain went away. Immediately the pain was gone. He said, right at that time, the nurse walked in and said, I'm here to give you your pain medication. He said, give it to my wife. I don't need it anymore. That's what Jesus does. Isn't that amazing? Jesus heals. He heals people. Jesus doesn't just heal physical illness. He doesn't just heal sicknesses. Anytime you invite Jesus into an area of your life, he heals. Whenever I was in fifth grade, I was headed in the wrong direction. My life was headed in the wrong direction. At the time, I had a potty mouth. You know what a potty mouth is? That's whenever you say lots and lots of bad words. If I knew the bad word, I was using it. Not in front of my parents. I was a hypocrite. In front of my parents, I acted like a good kid. But behind their back, I used all these bad words that I learned at school. I was experimenting with smoking cigarettes at the time. Not something you should do as a fifth grader. My grades, I just didn't care about school. So my grades in school were going down. I was making C's, D's, even some F's, probably barely past the fifth grade. I was cutting up in school. I was getting in fights. Just my life was headed in the wrong direction. And that summer, after the fifth grade, Jesus came into my life. And when he came in, he healed me. Anytime you invite Jesus into your life, into an area of your life, he heals. Jesus healed me instantly. That moment when Jesus came into my life, I stopped cursing. Just, I didn't try. I didn't set it as a goal of mine. I just stopped. My language changed immediately. Suddenly, I went from being one of the worst students in school to one of the best students in school, and that never changed. I mean, I just suddenly realized school is important. This is my job as a kid, and this matters for my future, and so I took my schooling very, very seriously all of a sudden. I mean, fifth grade, I was a bad student. Sixth grade, great student. Now, parents know whenever a kid is a bad student and just doesn't care about school, one of the hardest things in the world to do is make a kid who doesn't care, care. How do you change that? That's a heart issue, and that's what happened. Jesus came in, he healed my heart, and I cared. And he changed me in a number of different ways. He healed me. Anytime you invite Jesus into an area of your life, he heals. You invite him into your marriage, he heals the marriage. You invite him into your family, he heals your parenting habits. You invite him into your finances, and you say, Jesus, come in and take control. He heals your finances. Amen? You invite him into your career, Jesus comes in and he heals your career. He does that. He heals. Anytime you open up an area of your life, he comes in, he takes over, he heals, he restores, he mends. And that's why we should love Jesus. He heals. Number three, a third reason to love Jesus is that he's gracious. He's gracious. Whenever the blind man was brought to Jesus in this story, and they said, would you heal our blind friend? Did Jesus say, how much money do you have? Did he say, well, that's going to cost you $100,000? Did Jesus say, well, what are you going to do for me? Did he try to barter with them? No. Jesus No questions asked, just completely, perfectly healed the man for free. That's called grace. Grace, the word grace, is one of the most important words in the Bible. It means free gift. Grace. And that's why we should love Jesus. He's gracious. When Jesus loves us, when he heals us, when he answers our prayers, he does it for absolutely free. Not because we deserve it, not because we've worked for it, just for free. A few years ago, a new racetrack opened up in my neighborhood. Now, I don't mean a racetrack that you drive around. I mean a better racetrack than that, the gas station racetrack. And I love racetrack. It's an awesome place. And a new one opened up in my neighborhood on the corner of Verrott School Road and Ambassador Caffrey. And so you know what they did when they opened up? They sent everybody in the neighborhood, probably within a 5 to 10 mile radius, a free plastic to-go coffee mug that I'm still using to this day. This was probably about 5 years ago. And there was a letter with it just saying, "We're here now. Just want you to know we're your new neighbor." Now, the letter didn't say, "If you don't buy gas from us, then please return this cup. If you don't plan on visiting our store, please return this cup. Or this cup is going to cost you $5. It was an absolute free gift. I love free stuff. That's Christ's love for us. It's absolutely free. He loves us completely freely. Romans 5:8 says this. All right, let's look at John 1:14 first. I don't want to skip this one. This is what it says about Jesus. This is the very first chapter of the Gospel of John. Remember I said that the Gospel of John is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic Gospels. Here's how John's Gospel starts. Verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh." It's talking about Jesus. He's the Word. "The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of what? Full of grace and truth." That's Jesus, full of grace. It says in Romans 5:8, "But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In other words, if God gave us what we really deserved, if he treated us according to what we deserve, well, we're sinners and we deserve punishment. But Jesus doesn't treat us according to what we deserve. He treats us according to who he is. He's gracious. And he gives us forgiveness. He gives us eternal life. He answers our prayers, does all these things, and they're absolutely free. It's been said that there's nothing you can do, and don't forget this, there's nothing you can do that'll make God love you any more than he does right now. There's nothing you can do that'll make God love you any less. I don't care what you did yesterday, God doesn't love you any less today than he did last week. You may not be as close to him right now, but he loves you the same because he's gracious. Isn't that awesome? And finally, number four, the fourth reason we should love Jesus is because he's servant-hearted. He's servant-hearted. Now think about this. Jesus has unlimited power. He's the Son of God, so he's almighty. He's omnipotent. Omni means all, potent means powerful. He has all power, and he has all knowledge. If Jesus wanted to, whenever he walked the earth, he could have used his unlimited powers to become the richest, most famous, most powerful man on earth. He could have had thousands of servants doing his bidding and serving him and doing everything for him. Instead, when Jesus came to earth, he didn't use his powers for his own advantage. He used his powers for the advantage of others. He served others. With this blind man, Jesus had nothing to gain from this blind man. No selfish, self-centered reason to help this blind man, but he used his power to help someone in need. That's what Jesus does. He's a servant. One of the best descriptions of what servant leadership is all about is this. If you're a leader, and most of you in this room are in some form of leadership capacity, even if you're a parent, you're a leader. A leader is this. A servant leader uses his power or her power and authority to serve the people that you lead. In other words, leadership is not about a title. It's not about getting paid more. It's not about doing less work. It's not about prestige and notoriety. It's not about using your power and authority for your own advantage. Leadership is all about using your power and authority and influence to help the people underneath you, the people that you're leading. You've been placed in that position to help and serve them, and that's what Jesus did. He used his power for us. Philippians 2 says it best. Philippians 2, 6 through 7, it says, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave. He acted like our slave. He served us in the most humiliating, most excruciating way possible. He used his power for us. The fact that Jesus is a servant leader means that Jesus is for us. It doesn't mean that we're in charge of him. It doesn't mean that we get to give Jesus orders. It just means that Jesus leads in a way that's best for us. He's for you. And the fact that he's for you means that you can trust him and obey him without any questions, just knowing that it's going to be good for me. When Jesus says to do something, I'm going to do it right away because I know he's a servant. He's a servant. And so whatever he tells me to do, he's not telling me to do it for his selfish reasons, for his own advantage. He's telling me to do it for my advantage. Whatever he tells me to do, I can do it. Jesus is a servant. He's servant-hearted. Four reasons to love Jesus. He answers prayer. He heals. He's gracious. He's servant-hearted. And if we looked closer at this story, we could find four more reasons. Maybe 10 more reasons. We could never exhaust the glories of Christ, could we? I mean, we could just look at Jesus and find more and more reasons to love him. Now, before we close, I want to give you three quick ways to increase your love for Jesus. Remember, love requires knowledge of. The more you know about Jesus and fix your gaze on him, the more it's going to stir up your affections for Jesus and help you continue to treasure him. Three quick ways. Number one, three ways to increase your love for Jesus. Get in the habit of daily Bible reading. We always talk about this, don't we? This applies to so many different areas. Get in the habit of daily Bible reading. Remember that you can't love what you don't know. You can't love what you're not focused on. And so by reading your Bible every day, you're learning more and more and more about Jesus, about who he is, about God, how wonderful he is, his glory. And not only that, but you're keeping your gaze on him. You're saying, why do I need to read this story again? Why do I need to read the Bible again? I've read it. But you're keeping your gaze on him. And as you keep your gaze on his beauty, on his glory, it'll keep your love stirred up. Number two, three ways to increase your love for Jesus. Praise Jesus when you pray. Praise him when you pray. For so many people, prayer is all about me, myself, and I. Help me, Jesus, help me. I need. Give me. And there's a place for that, absolutely. That's why we pray. The word prayer just means ask, make a request. That's what we're doing. But prayer is also just talking to God. And I recommend when you pray, and unless you're in an emergency situation, when you're just having a prayer time, start out with a time of praise in your prayers. Tell Jesus how wonderful he is. Praise him for his greatness and praise him for all of his attributes. And when you do that, what are you doing? You're reminding yourself of who he is, of why you should love him, of what makes him so lovely and lovable. Praise him when you pray. And number three, a third way to increase your love for Jesus is to worship Jesus in song. Worship Jesus in song. When we come together for corporate worship, do you engage? Do you sing? Or do you sit down and put your hands in your pocket and wait for the real show to start? There may be nothing more important that we do on Sunday mornings than praise and worship and singing to the Lord. The Bible commands us to praise in song, both in the Old and New Testament. Psalm 34 says, sing to Yahweh, you his faithful ones, and praise his holy name. Colossians 3:16 says, at the very end of it, it says, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. What's the benefit of worshiping God in song? Well, God loves it, number one. But number two, what are we doing? We're focusing on God's attributes, on the attributes of Christ, on his traits, on his characteristics. We're focusing on that. We're fixing our gaze on the goodness and greatness of Jesus. And that's what stirs up our love for him and keeps our love hot for Jesus. Do those three things, Do them with more passion. Do them with more intentionality, and our love will increase and increase. And then from your love flows obedience, service, giving, sacrificing, even the willingness to suffer for Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time of Bible study that you've given us. And Lord, we pray this morning that this would not just be in one out the ear and in one ear and out the other, Lord, but that this would take root in our hearts and that it would bear fruit. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that is truly in love with Jesus. That people would look at our church and say, well, I'll tell you one thing. Those people love Jesus. They love Jesus. They're crazy about Jesus. That's what we want, Lord. We ask you to help us love you more and more. And that love would translate into obedience, service, giving, sacrificing for you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.